My son teaches undergraduate sociology, and he teaches a course on sociology of religion. One of the assignments he makes is that everybody in the class has got to go worship in a religious tradition other than their own. And a very bright young Jewish woman went to Catholic Mass as her assignment. Incidentally, he said that every student reported back after they went somewhere, the big surprise is that they were so welcomed. Didn't matter where they went, they were welcomed. But the Jewish student reported in the Catholic Mass that she got so caught up in it that she went forward and took communion. And then she wrote, "What I discovered is that if I had been born Catholic, I would be a Catholic." That's a huge learning. So what I've discovered in this time with you is if I'd have been born a Baptist, I'd have been a Baptist. Thank you, Jesus. Too bad I was predestined to be a Calvinist. Well, my thesis that I'm working on from this morning is that prophetic preaching is an effort to imagine the world as though Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, the Lord of Israel, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a real and defining character and agent in the world. My thesis for this hour, or less, is that prophetic preaching is an act of imagination that connects the reality of loss, already experienced loss, and boldly anticipated loss, connects the reality of loss to the character and agency of Yahweh, a connection that insists on a moral dimension to loss that tilts toward divine judgment. Now, when I read it to you, that turns out to be a pretty convoluted sentence. But let me tell you what it means. I want to propose to you, this is a new thought I have, and it may not persuade you. I want to propose to you that the prophets are about loss, not about judgment. And that judgment, divine judgment, is a way of speaking about laws. So first of all, I want to talk about the ancient performance of laws. The Old Testament is a book of laws about which Israel broods. And the prophetic tradition is acutely aware of loss that is being denied in Jerusalem. Indeed, an honest look at human life brings loss front and center so that the folk with whom we minister carry huge burdens of loss. I don't know how you do that in the Baptist, how you do administer communion in the Baptist tradition, but I am struck in the Episcopal tradition where I now worship that many people may do the wine, but the priest does the bread, and the priest hands the bread, and for the most part, the priest calls everybody by name. And my hunch is that what the priest is doing as he gives the bread and calls a name and looks into the face, is that he is running the inventory of loss that is being carried by that person and all those persons. These people in this ancient text knew about crop failure, and they imagined drought to be divine judgment. They knew about defeat in war, and they linked it to Yahweh's refusal to join in battle on their behalf. They knew about the death of the beloved, witness David over Jonathan, witness David over his son by Bathsheba, witness David and the loss of Absalom. Oh, my son Absalom. They lived deeply into the destruction of Samaria in the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrians. Indeed, Amos said that it was like the coming of a lion. After the lion ate the sheep, there was nothing left but two ears. That's all that's left of Samaria. Most of all, they knew about the destruction of beloved Jerusalem, a loss that dominates the Old Testament and continues to haunt Judaism to this day, a loss that produced the Book of Lamentations and that signaled God's abrogation of old promises. It turned out God could not be trusted. So in my teaching, I liken the loss of Jerusalem to 9/11, because 9/11 was in fact not such a terrible accident. There weren't that many deaths, unless it was one of your loved ones. But 9/11 symbolizes everything about loss of American exceptionalism and American safety and American myth and God's promise to America. I was teaching the book of Isaiah on 9/11, and since it was the second day of the semester, we were on chapter 2. You can get through Isaiah if you got 66 days. And that day we were reading the part of Isaiah 2 where the poet says, "The Lord has a day against the high and lofty, against what is lifted up, against the towers, against the fortresses, against the high walls." You didn't have to exegete it. It was there. It was there on the screen. They knew about that loss. And the poets worked hard to place that loss in the environment of the covenant, because the covenant provided one way to make sense out of the loss, not the only way. And they remembered that the commandments at Mount Sinai are given with a conditional if. Exodus 19:6, if you will hear my voice and if you will really keep my covenant, absolute infinitive, if you will really keep my covenant, then you shall be my holy people. The implication that is not stated is if you don't keep my covenant, if you don't listen to my voice, you will not be my covenant people. The commandments extrapolated from that in the book of Deuteronomy are about justice. About justice to the vulnerable, the widows, the orphans, and for God's sake, the immigrants. The commandments in Leviticus are about holiness. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And the commandments in both traditions of D and P, the commandments carry rigorous sanctions that are not negotiable. Blessings follow obedience, curses follow disobedience. In Deuteronomy 28, there are 68 verses of curse. They couldn't get it said. The last curse is the nullification of the Exodus. It will be as though you had never been emancipated. And in Leviticus 26, the parallel passages, those are the two great passages of covenantal sanctions. Leviticus 26 delivers plagues sevenfold. Now, all this is too starchy. These texts are never going to make the lectionary, praise God. Unless you believe that the world is morally coherent. Unless before you get to the protest of Job, you're going to work it out that things are connected so that the dots connect acts and futures. So I propose that the ancient prophets are the great imaginers who connect the dots between choices and futures in a society that does not want the dots connected and does not believe that they connect. And the big rhetorical strategy in these poets is the big therefore. So whenever you see a therefore in prophetic oracles, you want a duck. Because what comes in front of the therefore is the indictment, the covenantal failure. And what follows after the therefore is a sanction like Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26. So Hosea, for the there is lying and killing for verse 2. There is lying. You can look it up. You got a Bible. There is lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery. Therefore, verse 3, the land mourns. That's an image for drought. The land weeps. And the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts of the field are taken. What an incredible piece of poetry. Verse 2 says, you violated the covenant. Verse 3 says, creation is being dismantled. You've got global warming. And there sits Hosea the poet thinking, now we got breaking covenant and we got the greenhouse effect. I wonder how they're connected to each other. I don't know whether they're connected. But since I'm just a poet, I'll try therefore. Now, I said it that way too deliberately, because what we've done with Fire and Brimstone is that we've taken a poem and we've turned it into a syllogism. It's not an explanation. It's not a tracing of cause and effect. It's a poetic rumination that stuff follows broken covenant. You cannot violate covenant with impunity forever, but it'll circle around and bite you, therefore. Or Hosea 6, verse 3, woe, I think it's now translated alas. You can't get your adrenaline up for alas the way you can whoa. Woe to you. That means big trouble to you. Big trouble to you who drink wine from big bowls and get your hair done every Thursday and send your children to dancing school and eat veal because it's very expensive to kill little calves. Woe to you who live that way and do not notice that Joseph is going to hell in a handbasket. Woe to you who don't give a shit about what's happening to your society. Lots lost in translation. Therefore, verse 7, therefore, you will be the first ones deported. Does anybody here think that just because you get your hair fixed every Thursday, you're going to be deported? Does anybody here think if you eat too much meat, you're going to go into exile? Does anybody here think if you abuse black people long enough, the terrorists are going to come? Does anybody think that? Well, try writing a poem about it. See how long a poem you can write before you say therefore. Micah 3, 9, woe to you, you leaders, you chiefs, you lobbyists, you bishops. It's okay, Baptists don't have bishops, do they? Well, they do, they just don't call them that. I thought I heard Al Stagg talking about them. Woe to you who steal from the poor and take bribes and twist justice and then go to church and say thank you, Jesus. verse 12. Therefore, Jerusalem will become a briar patch. Well, the prophets are morally serious. They believe the dots connect. But the main urging that I want to make to you out of these prophetic oracles of loss is that loss has to be processed. Loss has to be talked about. Loss has to be given form publicly. What we learned in clinical pastoral education is that the way you process loss is you walk into the room and you say, how are things going? Don't say, how are you? Say, how are things going? And that'll give you a verbatim. But you don't have to do it psychologically. You can do it poetically. You can recite the loss. And I'll bet you after Amos or Hosea or Micah finished their little therefore venture, I'll bet somebody in the crowd said, you know, prophet, sounded like you wrote that just for me. You were talking about my life. You were talking about my sense of how my careless covenantal infidelity has put my life in jeopardy. And I feel trapped in the brokenness I've lived out. So this is not a bid to you from me that you should preach divine judgment. This is rather a bid from me to you that the church is the only place left in town to process the loss. Or try woe, Isaiah 5:8. Woe to you who join house to house and field to field. Woe to you who are buying up all the property and gentrifying and pushing the poor neighbors out. That one doesn't have a therefore. That goes on to say, God has sworn in God's own holiness to lead you through the breach. Woe in Jeremiah 22:13, an attack on King Jehoiakim. Woe to you who build your house with unrighteousness and manage your affairs with injustice. And if you read on down from Jeremiah 13 to 22, time you arrive at verse 28, he imagines the death of a king. And the king is not honored with a royal funeral, but the dead animal truck comes and hauls the king's body away to the dump. It didn't happen. He got his burial. He slept with his fathers, we're told. But it doesn't matter whether it happened. It's just a poem. So imagine the prophetic church set down in a busy, hurried rat race community. And here sits this poetic venue that is the last honest place in town to talk about what's really happening to us. What's really happening to us is the big government people are practicing injustice and unrighteousness. What's really happened to us is that the real estate people are regentrifying and pushing all the poor people out. What's really happening is that the people down at the club don't care at all. What's really happening is that our officials are all taking bribes. What's really happening is that the fabric of our society no longer reflects the fidelities of covenantal promises. Or dangerous images about loss. Jeremiah 4, 29 to 31. When you study a poem like this in the congregation, the question maybe to ask is, what do you think this text means? But ask, what do you think the poet felt like putting these words together? And then the second question is, can you think of anybody today in the world who had put the words together like that? Jeremiah 4:29 says, and you, I haven't got it exactly, but something like this, and you, Judah, are standing on the street corner. You're in a red dress with big painted eyes. And I say to my students, what's he describing? A prostitute on the street. You whore. But he doesn't use the word whore. He just says a red dress and big jewelry and eye makeup. Oh. And you read two verses down to verse 31 at the end of the chapter. And now she's laying in the street, soldiers having used her, saying, help, I'm dying. Now he's not describing a prostitute. He's not describing a dying woman in the street. He's describing the holy city last night. As I lay sleeping, I had a dream so fair. It was the old Jerusalem with lots of death right there. Something like that. So then the expository question is, you know any town like that? You know any town that's painted up and dressed for attractiveness? And can you imagine that painted up, dressed for attractiveness town being abused and ravished and abandoned and left for dead? I want you to notice a couple things about this kind of poetry. One is, it's not about any moral question. It's not about gays and lesbians. It's not about abortion. It's not the Panama Canal. It's not Iraq. They don't talk about issues. And notice that the second thing to notice is that the poet doesn't connect the poetry to the crisis. That's the listener's work. So a preacher says to me, if I don't make the connection for them, they'll never get the connection. Well, I learned in psychotherapy that one insight is worth 100 connections made by the therapist. So connections made by the preacher are not nearly as good as connections made by the listeners to the poetry. Or Jeremiah 4, beginning at verse 23, I looked, and behold, the lights had gone out. I looked, and all the birds of the air and the beasts of the field were gone. I looked, and there was no man or woman. I looked, and it was all chaos. Before the fierce anger of Yahweh. He's not talking about the dismantling of the globe. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. I looked and I noticed creation being undone, and we're falling back into chaos. Anybody here feel like that? Anybody feel like we're at the edge of chaos? Anybody make any connections about why that might be happening? Or Jeremiah 2, beginning at verse 14, is a long poem about a bride. This is bride Israel and groom Yahweh. The most interesting thing that strikes me about this long poem are the quotes that are put in Jerusalem's mouth. You say, I have not sinned. You say, I am faithful. You say, deliver us. You say, you're saying all this stuff, but have you noticed what you're doing with your marital vow? So it gets fickleness on the table. So what this kind of poetry of loss is about is to place the experience of loss and the anticipation of loss in the framework of covenant in order to argue that loss has meaning. Loss is not to be denied. Loss is to be received and processed and embraced and responded to. Because life is not random. Life is governed. The poets say, poets of Israel, life is governed by the fierce savagery of a lion, by a wistful, wounded marital partner, by a stirring storm, by a healing wind. The world is palpable with meaning. And the church is the only place in town that's got the poetry to help people experience the thickness of this world that makes us so anxious. And a church that doesn't help people process this deep anxiety about loss is going to spend its time arguing about gays and lesbians or arguing about the budget or arguing about the carpet, for God's sake. But the argument is never about gays and lesbians. It's never about the carpet. It's never about the budget. The argument is about the uneasiness I have about what's happening to my life being taken away from me. And these characters appear in the pages of the canon. They are uncredentialed people. They just come and say, I got a poem for you. Let me read you a poem. Let me read you a poem and see if it resonates with what's going on in your life. Because what's going on in your life is too thick and too deep and too complex and too hidden to be factored out by explanation. What this poetry seeks to do is to move people a little bit away from accepted explanations, because the accepted explanations always fall short of the crisis of holiness. And because the Pentateuch stands behind this stuff, the poetic poem eventually invites the listener to ask, what are the commandments that matter? We had a congressman in Georgia who made a career out of getting the Ten Commandments into the courthouse. So finally a reporter said, sir, can you recite the Ten Commandments? There's a long pause. He said, well, there's one about adultery, but I don't think I remember any of the others. It invites Israel, Jerusalem, to ask, how have those commandments been broken among us? Not among them, among us. And what would it mean to obey? What would it mean to hear and do? How are things morally connected so that there is not a randomness in my life feels like a tale told by an idiot signifying nothing? So prophetic preaching is about loss. It's not about nagging or scolding or admonishing or advocating. None of these poems do any of that. It's about providing material by which the dots are connected between loss and an ordered governance. So prophetic preaching has a full inventory of losses. The loss of a job, some goddamn immigrant took it. The loss of a guaranteed economy, so my kids are going to be worse off than I am. The loss of confidence in government, they're all cheaters, they're all on the take. The loss of the young who have moved into a world of Facebook and I don't know what all that we can't understand. The loss of communication skills in a fast technological world where you ought to have a cell phone. I didn't. The loss of old moralities. The loss of political, military domination in the world. China, for God's sake. The loss of U.S. exceptionalism that protected us from violence. The loss of a center that no longer holds. The loss of all old certitudes. How shall that be acknowledged? How shall that be processed? How shall that be embraced? Not by moralism, not by ideology, not by orthodoxy, but by poetic utterance that is rich and thick and candid. And the task of pastoral nurture and education is to educate the listeners enough to know about the covenantal narrative of command and sanction. So I just opened the book of Hosea, very difficult book in Hebrew, to see what kind of images this anguished man with a broken marriage was going to use to talk about the covenant in Israel. Chapter 5, he talks about God who's a maggot and rot and lion and young lion. In chapter 6, who's spring rain and morning dew. In chapter 7, Israel is in a heated oven and a cake not turned and a silly dove. In chapter 8, God is a vulture and God is a whirlwind. Took me a long time to look all that up. You can look it up. So the work of prophetic preaching is just imagine. Just imagine a world in which Yahweh is a real character and defining agent. Just imagine that we do not live in a world that it's random. We do not live in a world where might makes right. We do not live in a world where if you're number one, you don't have to care anybody. We don't live in that kind of a world. It's false. It's phony. Give it up. Just imagine loss. Name it. Dwell in it. Which is not the same as dwelling on it. Dwell in it. In the assembly, in the presence of God, and what all kinds of people have come to understand, feminists and liberationists, almost everybody but white males, what many people have come to understand is that when you process the loss in community, it turns to energy and resolve and possibility. And when you do not process it in the community, it turns to resentment and despair and violence. We have a hymn in our hymnal that I couldn't find in yours. The first verse in our hymnal is Strong Son of God. Do you know that? Strong Son of God, immortal love. The words are from Tennyson. And the third verse in our hymnal says, Our little systems have their day. They have their day and cease to be. They are but fleeting certainty. And you, O Christ, are more than they. Our little systems have their day. They have their day and cease to be. Our little political systems, our little economic systems, our little moral systems, our little family systems, our little church systems are fleeting certainty. But thou, O Christ, are more than they. The one who governs is beyond all those failures. It is steadfast love that will not be mocked. So Christ was crucified outside the city gate, outside the zone of holiness, outside the zone of security, outside the zone of certitude. Friday is the ultimate, many other things, it is the ultimate prophetic statement about loss. Jürgen Moltmann says that on Friday, the Son is Father forsaken and the Father is Son forsaken. That's what the prophets are about when they do judgment. Honesty about loss contradicts all of our ideologies and all of our orthodoxies and all of our idolatries in which we imagine that we are immune. What the prophets know is that there is no exemption to loss. It is so high you can't go over it. It is so deep you can't go under it. It is so wide you can't go around it. You must come in at the door. Our society is a seminar in denial. And the church has got all these poems.